Okay, we'll get started for this morning. Small group today, that's okay. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day, for this wonderful place, this peaceful place that you've given for us to gather. We know many do not enjoy such blessings, Lord, and we thank you and praise you, and we pray that you'd help us to be all the more grateful for all the minuscule, multitudinous kindnesses that you do for us from moment to moment, Lord. So great is your faithfulness towards us and your mercy and everlasting steadfastness towards us, Lord. And we praise you for that because we know it is not because of anything in and of ourselves, Lord. It is solely because of you and how wonderful you are. So we praise you for that. And we pray as that we look into various arguments that we by which we might defend the fact that you do exist, that you are the great I am. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to think in such a ways that are honoring to you, and that perhaps when asked to give reason for the hope that is within us, we may answer in a way that is faithful and pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we left off last week. We were looking at the argument, the presuppositional argument for God's existence for morality. You know, we saw that it's probably the easiest to grasp, and it's very effective. A lot of people don't really think about epistemology, but everyone thinks about ethics in one way, shape, or form. And the argument basically recognizes that there's a moral order to the creation, and then it's grounded in a perfectly holy and righteous character of God. We left off last week, went through several points about human moral judgments and how they actually presuppose ultimate moral standards. And any statement that makes a moral judgment is meaningless unless there's an objective standard to judge by. And this is for any moral claim, any ethical claim, whether, you know, if you have someone who's arguing for abortion on the grounds of it being the moral thing, or someone arguing against abortion on the grounds of morals, whatever side of a moral debate that one takes, they're always presupposing, whether they're conscious of it or not, whether it's pointed out to them or not, that there's an ultimate moral standard by which actions are to be determined. And we saw that norms of morality, they only arise in a personal context. In other words, how can something impersonal impose rules upon people or hold people accountable? Only persons can impose rules. Moral norms that they impose in imperatives, not indicatives. They tell us what ought to be the case, not what is the case. And we left off last week. We looked at a couple quotes from a professor of philosophy from the University of New Haven and a scholar at the Interdisciplinary Center for Bioethics at Yale University, Joel Marx. He's an atheist, and he's pointing out that I used him as an example of one who recognizes the fact that if you deny the existence of God, there are no morals ultimately. There's no grounds for him. And he calls that hard atheism, as opposed to the soft atheism of the new atheists that have been in vogue for the last 20, 30 years or so. He recognizes and he actually argues for amorality, that there is no ultimately. and he does that, as we saw, saying plainly that he was struck by the salient parallels between religion and morality, especially that both avail themselves of imperatives or commands, which are intended to apply universally. In the case of religion, and most obviously theism, these commands emanate from a commander, and this all people call God. The problem with theism is, of course, the shaky grounds for believing in God. Again, he's an atheist. But the problem with morality, I now maintain, is that it is even in worse shape than religion in this regard, for if there were a God, his issuing commands would make some kind of a sense. But if there is no God, as of course atheists assert, then what sense could be made of there being commands of this sort? And some, while theists make the obvious existence of moral commands to be a kind of proof for the existence of a commander, I now take the non-existence of a commander as a kind of proof that there are no commands, i.e. morality. And then...
So he does that theoretically, but in his life, he locks his doors.
Exactly. And we're going to get to some of the problems with that way of looking at things. But I wanted to give him... And this, he's not alone in this, but an example from the other side that demonstrates what we are in fact saying, that there's no grounds for morality if God of the Bible does not exist. people universally recognize ultimate moral standards, which is an argument that presupposes the existence of God. That's the basic presuppositional moral argument for the existence of God. Francis Schaeffer, a noted Christian apologist of the last century, he writes in his book, He is There and He is Not Silent, which I, of all the things that I read by him, that was, I enjoyed that one the most. It's where, it's basically where he's summing up his arguments from the, his previous books, Escape from Reason and The God Who Is There. He writes on the necessity of God for morals. If we accept the impersonal beginning, i.e. a materialistic or an atheistic beginning, finally we will come to the place where man's finiteness and his cruelty become the same thing. This is an absolute rule. No matter what kind of impersonality we begin with, whether it is the modern scientist with his energy particles or the pan-everythingism of the East or neo-Orthodox theology, eventually these two things merge into one problem rather than two. With an impersonal beginning, morals really do not exist as morals. If one starts with an impersonal beginning, the answer to morals eventually turns out to be the assertion that there are no morals, in however sophisticated a way this may be expressed. This is true whether one begins with the Eastern pantheism or the new theology's pantheism, or with the energy particle. With an impersonal beginning, everything is finally equal in the area of morals. Excuse me. With an impersonal beginning, eventually morals are just another form of metaphysics of being. Morals disappear, and there is only one philosophic area rather than two. I actually would argue there are no philosophical areas if you have an impersonal beginning, because such is a nonsensical thing. But he's arguing the position of those who deny the existence of God. Left in this position, we can talk about what is antisocial or what society does not like or even what I do not like, but we cannot talk about what is really right and what is really wrong. If we begin with the impersonal, man's alienation as he is now is only because of chance. He has become that which is out of line with what the universe has always been, that is, the impersonal. So man's dilemma, man's tension, is never on the moral side if you begin with the impersonal, but rather if you extend the argument far enough, man has been kicked out of line with the universe as it has always been and is intrinsically. Beginning with the impersonal, though one may use religious terms and even Christian terms, there is no final absolute and there are no final categories concerning the right and wrong. Hence, what is left may be worded in many different ways in different cultures, but it is only the relative, that which is sociological, statistical, situational, nothing else. You have situational, statistical ethics, the standard of averages, but you cannot have morality. Finally, we must understand in this setting to be right is just as meaningless as to be wrong. Morals as morals disappear, and what we are left with is just metaphysics. We are just the little against the big, and nothing that has meaning in right and wrong. Cogent explanation of the problem of denying the existence of God. Those ideas, that idea has a cascading effect upon pretty much all other ideas. Because moral standards are personal standards. Moral standards imply ultimate absolute standards. Only a God who is personal and absolute can account for objective moral standards. And again, those are standards that are outside of us, that are not dependent upon us, that exist independently upon us, from us. And that is, at base, at the heart, the character of God. This can be seen by way of looking at objections to absolute moral standards. In a similar way to denying absolute truth implies the existence of absolute truth. If someone denies absolute truth, they're telling you an absolute truth, that it's a self-refuting statement. It's quite simple. So too do denials of moral absolutes rely on the existence of such absolutes in order for such objections to be intelligible. What do we say, and I'm asking you, this is not just rhetorical, what do we say to someone who insists that there are no moral absolutes? What do we say? That's a quick way of putting it. Any other responses? Someone tells you there are no moral absolutes, that there's just, you know, which is what's in vogue today in the post-postmodern critical theory-drenched world that we live in, of societal, society-based morals, where it's just a matter of oppressed and oppressor, and each culture decides for itself. They're culturally originated. What do we say to such things? Because they're saying, in effect, that there are no moral absolutes.
By what standard? I mean, if they could just teach them like that.
Mm-hmm. And on the obvious, this person is making a claim as to what one ought to believe, which itself is a moral absolute. If they say there are no moral absolutes, they're telling you, you ought not to believe this. As soon as you bring an oughtness to a situation, you're talking morals. And the problem with this way of thinking is that there's ultimately, you know, as Francis Schaeffer did, there's no difference between asserting moral absolutes and not asserting moral absolutes. It's self-refuting. It's unintelligible, really. And also, to your point, Bill, we must also point out the fact that they do not live as if there are no objective moral absolutes. Pointing out that the objection to moral absolutes implies moral absolutes, and then also pointing out to the person that we're talking to that they don't live that way. They live contrary to their claim, and that's really where the contradiction lies. It lies within what they say and what they do. Because, you know, when such people feel that they have been wronged, they never respond as if there are no moral absolutes. No. They instead want justice. This is the whole social justice warriors of today who are so moral. They insist on a very strict morality from which there's no repentance or no forgiveness, and they demand that this morality be adhered to. Yet they also assert that morality is culturally generated and decided.
And it's interesting to use, you know, they're going to get justice.
Yeah.
Not the justice they want, though.
Yeah, it's one of the, be careful what you ask for.
You're going to get justice. And but I think it's interesting that what Bill said, too, but all of it, I mean, even all, like what Dana said, all put them together, whether if they say, oh, well, society has dictated this, that, and the other says this, is whatever. Again, it applies not only to an individual, but it says, well, how did societies come up with
exactly
X, Y, and Z? Why is that true? Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it's such that when you start peeling it back, they really have no place to land, right?
Yeah, really, which is my next point, that our moral discourse presupposes that we are accountable for our deeds. Moral standards make no sense if there's no accountability for violating them. If there are no moral absolutes, then there is no moral accountability. And therefore, our moral discourse presupposes God. And some may object, as the postmoderns do, that moral accountability arises out of society, which is essentially what you're saying, Mike. And how do we respond to that? This issue really is just the difference between talking to one person who's a moral relativist and then putting that situation writ large across society. The same problems exist. It's just pushing it back. That person may say, well, it's society. It's not me. It's society that says it. Well, okay. Well, who decides what is right and wrong in that society? This is really just, again, the personal relativistic moral claims writ large. Who decides? Who in this society decides? Why am I accountable to society? On what grounds am I accountable to society? Society may say something. It may take votes and say this is right or this is wrong. But on what basis am I accountable to this society? And really what you have then is might makes right.
Which Marx and Mao and all the rest of them.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, which the worst tyrants in history love. They love that notion and agree wholeheartedly. Yes, might makes right. In fact, that whatever is employed in order to establish that goal of whatever the goal is, whether it's a utopian goal or whether it's a communist regime, whatever is employed, if lies are employed to establish that, then the lies are then true. If force is used to reply, then that force is then justified. So anything and anything goes. Anything and anything can be a moral justification in such a system.
Might makes right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. And that's just the idea of, you know, if you appeal to society and that societies decide what is right and wrong, then really it comes down to whoever has the majority or whoever has the holds the levers, powers of power levers of society.
And then there's also that statement, "Do as I say, not as I do."
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All responsibilities taken away.
Which mm-hmm. we see ad nauseum in this culture. Yeah. Around the world, all
yeah.
these leaders.
Yeah, I mean, we are...
I know I live in like that, but you can. Yeah, you're forced to, you do.
Yeah, what we've seen, you know, throughout history, but in particular the last 2 years, is just the imposition of do as I say, not as I do. What's right for me is not right for you. I get to decide what's right for you. I get to decide. Society gets to decide what is moral, and you can't disagree with it. And if you disagree with it, then you're an enemy to society. It is that way of thinking really is a moral, global moral crisis that we're in the midst of. It is an absolute recipe for disaster for societies, that way of thinking. Any comments or questions before we move on to another aspect? Yeah.
I was just listening to that interview with Joe Rogan and that Islamic radical previously Majid. He was saying that it's deliberate to, like, all of our cultural relativism and the cancel culture. It's like they're trying to stifle truth so that the person with the most power gets to determine what we believe at any given moment, even if it's the opposite of what we were supposed to believe yesterday.
Yeah.
And the largest enemy to that is the church.
Yeah, it is, because the church is the pillar and ground of
the truth.
Yeah.
With the founded on the simplicity and profundity of in the beginning God.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You know, we like, and this is why we get such radical blatant hypocrisy from the tyrants of our day, because they assume to themselves the right to define for us what is true. You know, for instance, we have Trudeau, you know, railing against the tyranny of Russia when just a matter of weeks ago he was in jailing people, incarcerating people, targeting people's finances for protesting against something that he said.
Or just in our own country.
Peacefully.
We want to protect the border in Ukraine, but we don't want to protect our
soil. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. I mean, this is just insanity, right?
Yeah, and, you know, our government wants to take away the Second Amendment, but wants to give as many guns as possible to citizens of another country, because they need to protect themselves from tyranny, which is a right they want to deny us. It's insane.
Don't go throwing logic.
No, I must. We must. We must be that voice in the wilderness. All right, so next we're going to move on to the argument from rationality. And the way that we'll proceed, we're coming towards the end of this course. I can't tell you exactly how long it's going to take, but we're going to look at, you know, the argument from rationality. We're going to look at the presuppositional arguments defending the inspiration of the Bible. We're going to look at the problem of evil, and we're also going to look at the way that Christian theism and science relate to one another, and we'll touch on some various issues with evolution as well, and then we'll wrap it up. And next we're gonna take a look at the Nicene Creed, and we're gonna go through an exposition of it and look at the history of it and how it came about and why we confess it every Sunday and why we think it's important to do so. And hopefully, you know, as we go through that, you know, that time in the worship service where we together confess our faith may be more meaningful and special, and really just the great joy that it is to be able to stand there because you've been called by God and His grace has invaded your life and confess these truths, which by nature we would reject, is a wonderful, wonderful thing.
Do it corporately.
And to do it corporately, as the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, you know, that that here in this place, on this day, the Lord's day, we will declare His truth. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. And it's a shame that people see it as some kind of ritualistic thing that we do. So hopefully we'll be able to talk against that. But getting way ahead of myself. But we'll get there. We'll get there soon. All right, the argument from rationality is similar to the moral argument. Remember that the key idea of presuppositional apologetics is that apart from the God of the Bible, nothing makes sense. Morality, rationality, the existence of the universe, none of these concepts are intelligible if the triune God of the Bible does not, in fact, exist. So when it comes to the various arguments for the Christian worldview, they are essentially demonstrations of this overarching truth that apart from God, nothing makes sense and nothing can be proven. And, you know, to extend out from that, all the arguments against God's existence actually depend upon his existence. That's where you get that internal critique of objections to the existence of God that presuppositionalism, I think, is especially adept at. Coming from someone who was not a presuppositional apologist, if you look online, there was a debate between Greg Bahnsen and R.C. Sproul, really more of a friendly discussion between the two of them on apologetic method, R.C. Sproul being a classical apologist. Even he himself admitted that he didn't think that there was any more devastating critique of unbelieving thought than what came out of the Westminster Presbyterian apologetic. So whether you want to fall hard in that camp or not, that's something that I think everybody should recognize as a valuable tool in the kit of our defense of the faith. All right, so since that's the case, when it comes to the realm of human thought, reasoning, and rationality, we're essentially to seek to demonstrate that the very idea of rationality, thinking rightly, presupposes an absolute standard of rationality. So you see the similarity to the moral argument there. And that rationality, basically right ways and wrong ways of thinking. Human reasoning supposes an absolute standard of rational thought. And that standard is the Word of God, the living Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, within whom dwells all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. There is a right way to think and a wrong way to think. Thoughts that contradict themselves are not rational. We ought not to think that way. We ought not to think in terms that violate those rational laws granted to us by God as his creatures made in his image to reflect the rational mind of God on a creaturely level. We are to think clearly. We are to think. We are basically, as Van Til said, to think God's thoughts after him. And that is a way of saying that when God reveals his truth to us in his word, that word is to form our thoughts. It is to inform us. It is to be set the standards, so to speak, of what we think about and how we think. Rationality, like morality, only arises within the context of the personal rather than the impersonal. Impersonal laws do not give rise to rational laws. If our brains are just the product of evolutionary processes, then who is to say there is a right way to think and a wrong way to think? A great example of this, I think, is that today, many evolutionists, they argue that religion was a necessary step in human evolution, yet it is wrong. So then on what basis do they know that modern evolutionary thought is true or correct rather than a helpful lie?
They use rationality to figure that out.
Right. There is nothing. How do they know that it's not a helpful lie? Because what's a key there is survival. It's not truth. We're going to read from, a helpful little brief article on the subject.
Clark, get you on that real quick. Even to string that sentence together,
yeah,
in a logical way, rationally,
mm-hmm.
Right? They wouldn't be able to do that if it was just random chance,
right?
Stardust
again, because it's a theory that is rested on the impersonal, on the material, upon chance, upon randomness, not upon a mind, not upon a mind that orders the universe. This is from an article by Nancy Piercy, who's written on the relationship between religion and science, in some very helpful books. And we're going to probably end up closing the class with what she has to say on the subject, and then we'll again next week we'll continue on with the strengths of the rational argument for the existence of God, and we'll move on probably next week to the problem of evil. But she writes, an example of the self-referential absurdity is a theory called evolutionary epistemology, a naturalistic approach that applies evolution to the process of knowing. The theory proposes that the human mind is a product of natural selection. The implication is that the ideas in our minds were selected for their survival value, not for their truth value. But what if we apply that theory to itself? Then it too was selected for survival, not truth, which discounts its own claim to truth. Evolutionary epistemology commits suicide. You guys follow the reasoning that she's making there?
I didn't know that there was someone that actually put that forward as a positive claim, because I know that, like, Planet Guy has a whole book against it, but...
Against what?
Against his evolutionary... Or
he actually argues against that. Yeah.
Evolutionary argument against naturalism.
Yeah.
That's what he calls it, but...
Yeah, it's got an acronym. I can't remember what it is, but...
Because I mean, he was claiming that's what people were saying, but they're saying that positively.
Well, which specifically?
That evolutionary epistemology, or is that...
Yeah.
Okay.
And even if they're not, like, it, yeah. I think I having read some of his arguments I think it's a very helpful critique of naturalism as not being able to provide a grounds for. Really, the basic idea is that it can't account for itself. But what if we apply that theory to... Astonishingly, many prominent thinkers have embraced the theory without detecting the logical contradiction. Philosopher John Gray writes, "If Darwin's theory of natural selection is true, the human mind serves evolutionary success, not truth. What is the contradiction in that statement?" Gray has essentially said, if Darwin's theory is true, then it serves evolutionary success, not truth. In other words, if Darwin's theory is true, then it is not true. Self-referential absurdity is akin to the well-known liar's paradox. This statement is a lie. If the statement is true, then as it says, it is not true, but a lie. Another example comes from Francis Crick. In The Astonishing Hypothesis, he writes, "Our highly developed brains, after all, were not evolved under the pressure of discovering scientific truths, but only to enable us to be clever enough to survive." But that means Crick's own theory is not a scientific truth. Applied to itself, the theory commits suicide. And there are many critiques of Darwinian theory, even from one of my favorites comes from oh my goodness, I can see his face in my mind. It'll come to me. He's an unbelieving philosopher, a Jewish philosopher and mathematician with his credentials out the window, argues, oh my goodness, I'm so embarrassed I can't think of his name.
Contemporary, you mean?
Yeah, he's still alive. I apologize for that. Of course, the sheer pressure to survive is likely to produce some correct ideas. A zebra that thinks lions are friendly will not live long. But false ideas may be useful for survival. Evolutionists admit as much. Eric Braum says, "Sometimes you are more likely to survive and propagate if you believe a falsehood than if you believe the truth." Steven Pinker writes, "Our brains were shaped for fitness, not for truth. Sometimes the truth is adaptive, but sometimes it is not. The upshot is that survival is no guarantee of truth. If survival is the only standard, we can never know which ideas are true and which are adaptive, but false." To make the dilemma even more puzzling, evolutionists tell us that natural selection has produced all sorts of false concepts in the human mind. Many evolutionary materialists maintain that free will is an illusion. Consciousness is an illusion. Even our sense of self is an illusion. And that all the... David Berlinski. That's his name. Sorry. Sorry.
That's great.
The file came up and I had to
boom.
get it out there before I forgot it. But if you look up the name David Berlinski, you're going to find some excellent criticisms of Darwinian evolutionary theory.
You know, it's funny on that quote, Clark, though. How come evolution never comes up in their mind as being wrong?
Exactly.
Everything's right. That's wrong out there. Theism, it's all. But
right.
Never evolution.
Never
ever.
Yeah.
Like,
never can be.
Because they're, like you said yesterday in Bible study, it's almost as if there's a spirit roaming around the world,
yeah,
deceiving people, drawing them astray.
Yeah, I think actually that speaks to the religious character of such a worldview and the way that people are devoted to it. I don't think human beings, however atheistic they want to say they are, can ever escape their religious nature. And it shows up in some way, shape, or form.
Yeah.
And I think it shows up in those who hold to. Because really what it is, it's a worldview. It's a way of explaining what is, which is what any philosophy or worldview seeks to do. yeah.
It's almost as if, like a worldview could be described as, like, a mathematical puzzle, like Sudoku or something.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people have their theories that may fill in a couple lines or so and look accurate. But if you really spend the time to put it all together, all the pieces, like, there's, things aren't going to work out. Like, only the living creator.
Yeah.
It only, like, because this is, we live in his world.
Yeah, eventually, you know, I think what you're saying.
He's the only answer to the puzzle.
Yeah, unbelief, however sophisticated it might be, and however much truth might be included in that unbelieving worldview, it eventually will out itself.
There's a way that seems right to me.
Yeah.
Because they start with the wrong, to the math equation, they start with the wrong premise, right?
Yeah.
Or the puzzle analogy, you got to have that corner piece to start in the puzzle.
Yeah, and it's again, you know, what we've been saying for weeks now, like that unbelief has to borrow from faith. Their reasoning has to borrow from our worldview, and that's how it shows itself to presuppose God. That the very arguments and tools that people use, again, to use Van Til's analogy, to crawl into the lap of the dad and slap him in the face are the very tools that he gives that can't be in existence otherwise. She goes on, a few thinkers, to their credit, recognize the problem. Literary critic Leon Wieseltier writes, if reason is a product of natural selection, then how much confidence can we have in a rational argument for natural selection? Evolutionary biology cannot invoke the power of reason even as it destroys it. On a similar note, philosopher Thomas Nagel asks, is the evolutionary hypothesis really compatible with the continued confidence in reason as a source of knowledge? His answer is no. I have to be able to believe that I follow the rules of logic because they are correct, not merely because I am biologically programmed to do so. Hence, insofar as the evolutionary hypothesis itself depends on reason, it would be self-undermining. People are sometimes under the impression that Darwin himself recognized the problem. They typically cite Darwin's famous horrid doubt passage where he questions whether the human mind can be trustworthy if it is a product of evolution. With me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value at all or trustworthy. But of course, Darwin's theory itself was a conviction of man's mind. So why should it be at all trustworthy? Surprisingly, however, Darwin never confronted his internal contradiction in this theory. Why not? Because he expressed his horrid doubt selectively, only when considering the case for a creator. From time to time, Darwin admitted that he still found the idea of God persuasive. He once confessed his inward conviction that the universe is not the result of chance. It was in the next sentence that he expressed his horrid doubt. So the conviction he mistrusted was the lingering conviction that the universe is not the result of chance. In another passage, Darwin admitted, I feel compelled to look to a first cause having an intelligent mind in some degree analogous to that of man. Again, however, he immediately veered off into skepticism. But then arises the doubt. Can the mind of man, which has, as I fully believe, been developed from a mind as low as that possessed by the lowest animal, be trusted when it comes to draw such grand conclusions? And therein lies, I think, the danger of that ideology, because it is directly opposed to the idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It is an idea that leads men's mind away from the truth, and leads them into what, you know, even Darwin himself admitted to a skepticism, a kind of doubting. Did you?
No.
Oh, okay. That is, can it be trusted when it draws grand conclusions about a first cause? Perhaps the concept of God is merely an instinct programmed into us by natural selection. Darwin added, like a monkey's instinctive fear and hatred of a snake. In short, it was on occasions when Darwin's mind led him to a theistic conclusion that he dismissed the mind as untrustworthy. He failed to recognize that to be logically consistent, he needed to apply the same skepticism to his own theory. Modern followers of Darwin still apply the theory selectively. Harvard paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould wrote, he's long since passed, Darwin applied to a consistent philosophy of materialism to his interpretation of nature, in which mind, spirit, and God as well are just words that express the wondrous results of neuronal complexity. In other words, God is an idea that appears in the human mind when the electrical circuitry of the brain has evolved to a certain level of complexity. Mm-hmm. To be logically consistent, however, Gould should turn the same skepticism back onto Darwin's ideas, which he never did. Gould applied his evolutionary skepticism selectively to discredit the idea of God. But applied consistently, Darwinism undercuts not only itself, but also the entire scientific enterprise. Kenan Malik, a writer trained in neurobiology, writes, "If our cognitive capacities were simply evolved dispositions, there would be no way of knowing which of these capacities lead to true beliefs and which to false ones. Thus, to view humans as little more than sophisticated animals undermines confidence in the scientific method." There's a little bit more, but I think the point's been sufficiently made there. And we'll continue on finishing out with the argument from rationality next week. But basically, the idea that there is rationality presupposes that there's an ultimate rational mind. And not only that, but that our ability to reason presupposes that we are his creatures and that we are dependent upon him and that he has created us to understand and to know and to be able to look out into the world that he's created and be able to look inward to our own consciences and find truth and discover it. We are geared towards truth. But the non-believing view can't account for that in whatever form it takes. Any last comments or questions? Yeah.
It's just fascinating how the truth will set you free, and we see in like our current culture war how relativism leads to great tyranny, and it's just. But when you look in the Bible, at like in Psalm 2 or 1, it's Psalm 2 with like let us put those shackles on, but like. The secular God-hating mind sees God's truth as like these shackles,
mm-hmm.
but really they're running headlong into great tyranny.
Yeah, and slavery.
The ones who are who are free.
Yeah, the fallen man's idea of freedom is actually a kind of slavery.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, we call good evil and evil good. Sin enslaves us. Rebellion against God slaves us. But we're in. True freedom consists in righteousness and holiness and the ability of performing those things.
Mm-hmm. I love too that the word became flesh and dwelt among it.
Mm-hmm.
But the word, logic.
Yeah.
Logos.
Yeah.
Just by his very nature, God is rational.
Yeah, and you know what did Christ say over and over and over again in his ministry, that he came to reveal to us the will of the Father. He came to even in that passage to exegete for us the truth,
mm-hmm.
to speak to us that which the Father gave to him to speak. He said, "I only tell you what the Father has told me." He came to give us understanding, to give us the knowledge of God by which is eternal life. He came full of grace and truth.
And it's amazing how wonderful, I mean, just complex and wonderful it is, but simplified, we can understand it. But then we have one say that God spoke to us in baby talk.
Yeah.
Just baby talk.
Yeah.
You know, so then,
yeah.
But man have tried to explore this, right?
Yeah.
Thousands of years and just come to the vistas of, wow, and they can't.
Well, just the simple statement that the word became flesh.
Yeah.
I mean, we've been pondering that statement for thousands of years, and we will ponder it for eternity. It is the great mystery and the miracle of miracles that the infinite, eternal God added to himself a human nature. And it's...
The creator
entered into his own creation.
Yeah.
You know, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested
out
in the flesh.
Of mercy.
Yeah. Yeah. Out of sheer goodness and grace. Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you that you are a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet, and that in your light we see light, Lord. And we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit as we go to worship you and to receive your word. And we pray, Father, that you would hide it deep within our hearts, that it may bear fruit unto the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right.